In 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They overwhelmed the capital, Samaria, and took people captive. And they moved much of the population of the Jews from Samaria to the east. And they brought people from Babylon that they had captured to Palestine. And soon the pagan Gentiles and the Jews intermarried. And before long they became a distinct people. Not only were they racially mixed, a violation of the law, they became religiously mixed, forsaking the faith of Abraham and the law of Moses and true temple-centered worship. Well, in 450 BC, when Ezra and Nehemiah returned from captivity with Jewish exiles, you recall that they began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. And the people of Samaria came along, and they offered to help. And you will recall that Ezra and Nehemiah wanted nothing to do with them and sent them back home because they had lost their Jewish heritage and their faithfulness to God. And they had corrupted both biblical theology and biblical worship. And there was, from that time on, a bitter enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, some 450 years later, the days of Jesus, there's still animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. An animosity that becomes very important in a number of stories and encounters concerning Jesus, including this encounter here in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we're told that tensions had been developing because Jesus is now baptizing along with John the Baptist. And controversy has been developing. And we have a footnote, as it were, in verse 2 that tells us, however, that Jesus himself is not doing any baptism. His disciples did. The construction of the text is such that it's clear that Jesus is baptizing through his disciples as his agents. They are acting, that is, at his direction and oversight under his authority. But the result is, no one could say, well, I have been baptized by Jesus himself. And all they could claim was they were baptized by Jesus' disciples. Well, John goes on that to avoid a premature confrontation with the Jewish leaders that seems to be developing, Jesus decides to go from Judea, the area where he has been teaching and baptizing, close to Jerusalem. He has decided to go back north to Galilee. Now you remember that it was there in Galilee that he performed his first miracle, the turning of water into wine. And so he is going again back to Galilee, we're told. Galilee was a 3 days journey to the north. The direct route was to go through Samaria, the land of the hated Samaritans. Those who wanted to avoid any contact with Samaritans could take an alternate route that would go east and across the Jordan and then north and then back west to Galilee. But it was not only a more arduous journey, it was twice the time. But verse 4 tells us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Not just because it was the direct route and he needed to go through to Samaria to get to Galilee. The real reason it was needed or necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria was not to save time, but to save people. By divine appointment, there were some particular individuals in Samaria that Jesus had to see. Well, as Jesus and his disciples traveled north, they came to a town called Sychar. It's about within Samaria, and about a half a mile from outside of Sychar is a well, known as Jacob's Well. So it's an ancient well, isn't it? 2,000 years old. John mentions that this is the land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. The passage is Genesis 48:22. At the end of his life, he makes this gift to Joseph and his descendants. Well, they come to this well. Jesus stays there and the disciples go on into town. We're told it's the sixth hour, it's about noon, the heat of the day. Jesus sits down at the well. We're told that he's weary from a long morning's journey in the desert. The word weary is a word that means to be fatigued from physical effort or toil. Now, it's John's intent in his gospel to show us the deity of Jesus Christ. And we will see attributes of deity in this conversation that is about to take place with a Samaritan woman. But this story also shows us something of Jesus' humanity. Like any other man, Jesus is weary from walking in the heat. And he sits down and he rests. And like any other man, he is thirsty and longs for some physical water to satisfy his thirst. We also should note that humanly, Jesus had no way of getting water from this well. He could have done so miraculously, couldn't he? We also ought to know, however, that Jesus never used his deity to serve his humanity. And he did not at this time. Physically, he is tired and he is thirsty. And there's water right there. He just cannot reach it in his humanity. And so he waits. And he rests as his disciples are away getting food. And as he waits, an interesting conversation takes place with a Samaritan woman from town that has come in the middle of the day to the well to get water. And this Samaritan woman, seeing a Jewish man, gives him no friendly greeting, not even a smile. She just silently proceeds to the well and lets down her jar to get water for herself. Yet shockingly, Jesus asks her to give him a drink. Now, it seems like a perfectly normal request to us, doesn't it? He's alone, he's thirsty, and he does not have a means of getting the water out of the well. The verse 9 tells us that the woman responds with surprise and says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds a footnote for his Gentile readers. For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was historical and there was religious reason for the animosity between them, which led to very strained relationships, even on a very personal level. The verb that John uses, "have no dealings with," is a little bit of a challenge linguistically. Literally, it means to use with. So the meaning probably is something along this line. Jews do not use or share vessels together with Samaritans. Why are you asking me to drink from my vessel? Because you obviously have none. So you're going to have to drink from my vessel. When Jews do not share with Samaritans in such a personal, intimate way. And she's thinking to herself, what kind of Jew is this man? The Pharisees, as we've observed other times, interpreted not only the Mosaic law in certain ways, they added to it rule upon rule. And so they did with the rules on purity. And these rules were well known. And they prohibited a Jew and a Samaritan from sharing a drinking vessel. Very specific. So the fact that Jesus would have to use her water jar to drink makes this request very surprising to her. But it also gets her attention because he must not be a typical Jew. But Jesus is not only going to share a drink with this Samaritan woman, he's going to have a conversation with her. A conversation that is going to radically change her life. We should also note that even talking with a woman, not a Samaritan woman, but a woman, in public without a chaperone was totally unacceptable by the strict standards of rabbis. In fact, a rabbi would not even talk to a woman in public, such as his wife or his daughter. And to do so would stain his reputation. And yet, what we see in Jesus is that he freely and frequently spoke with women. So we see a very marvelous thing taking place here. Here we have the Son of God, tired and weary and thirsty, the holiest of men, talking to and listening with patience and with love to a story of sin and its consequences with an outcast and a woman. Here we see the beginning of the promised universality of the gospel and Christ loving the world, even the hated Samaritans, and leading them into the covenant family of God. Well, Jesus has set her up, if you will. The Samaritan woman is thinking to herself that she is meeting the needs of a helpless Jew, when in reality, Jesus is going to show her that She is the one that is helpless and in need. She needs the true water, the water of life, and He is going to supply it to her. Reminds us, as Isaiah the prophet promised in 44:3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." John is purposefully giving us a contrast. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters a Jewish religious leader. He is an educated man. He is a man of status and influence. He embraces orthodox doctrine and practice. Nicodemus was a man that lived an exemplary moral life. And yet he needed to be born again to be saved. Now in chapter 4, John gives us a story of a nameless woman, racially, religiously, morally, an outcast, in every respect the opposite of Nicodemus. In fact, it's probable that she's even an outcast among the Samaritans, for she is drawing water at the middle of the day instead of in the morning and at evening. She's alone. She's a woman living in sin and embracing a false religion. And yet, just like Nicodemus, she too needs to be born again to be saved. And while Nicodemus sought Christ, and this woman is truly running from God, it was Christ who sought out her. For as Jesus said through the prophet Isaiah, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." You remember that Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save those that are lost. And this worldly woman of Samaria is one of those that is lost and needs saving. And that is why it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria, that Jesus could seek out this woman, and as we shall see, many others, and bring them to faith in Him. We should also note that although they were opposites in so many ways, they had much in common as well, Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria. In their own minds, they each thought that they were okay. They thought they were good. They imagined that they were right with God, that they worshiped the true God as He desired. And they both had an inner spiritual hunger, a spiritual hunger that brought Nicodemus to seek Christ, and a spiritual hunger in this woman of Samaria at the well, who, when shown the truth, repented and confessed her sin. Although they were spiritually blind, spiritually ignorant, like most people, they both thought themselves spiritually superior, even while there was an emptiness in their souls. Well, Jesus responds to the woman, but he does not answer her question. Do you notice that? He does not deal with the social issues that she brings up. He does not seek to empathize with her. You really should empathize with people. He doesn't condemn the injustices that have clearly been done to her. What he does is to set up the stage for an important discussion that follows by making a statement that lends itself to misunderstanding. But in the end, it will lead to her spiritual needs rather than her physical ones. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This is a paradoxical saying. It's called a mashal. Jesus responds to her question by going from physical water to spiritual water, using words that to her have double meanings. So as a result, to the Samaritan woman, Jesus' words are not clear. And she's thinking only in the physical realm. And so she responds, "How are you going to get the water? You don't even have a bucket to draw from. And besides that, the well is deep. Over 100 feet deep. It was a very deep well." And then she adds a zinger. That's not a theological term, but she says at the very end, "Surely you're not greater than Jacob, who gave us this well, you arrogant Jew." That's not in the text, but that's in the back of her mind as she says this. And she, of course, expects a negative answer, doesn't she? But Jesus graciously and patiently responds. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Yes, Jacob was a great man. And his well is still a wonderful blessing to us. For 2,000 years, it has provided water in the desert. What a wonderful gift. And yet, this wonderful well and the wonderful water from it does not satisfy. You will continue to be thirsty. You will need to come back again and again, tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Outside of Philadelphia, there's a statue of a pilgrim with a Bible under his arm. Beside the statue is a stream. And if you follow the stream, you will come to a spring. And over the spring is an inscription placed there by the city years ago. And it reads, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And it's a quote, of course, from this passage and from Jesus. But it doesn't finish the statement, does it? But it does acknowledge the undeniable truth of his words. The earthly satisfaction is only temporary. You will thirst again. No matter the quality of the water, you notice some of the expensive, special water people buy and drink, yet they still get thirsty. But then Jesus suggests that he is indeed greater than Jacob. Instead of providing water that does not satisfy like Jacob did, as good as that is, he, Jesus, gives living water that brings everlasting life. As Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come. A more literal reading of what Jesus says is that the water that he gives is a spring of water leaping up to eternal life. Very interesting expression. It's an artesian well. Do you know what that is? It has force behind it. It's irresistible coming to the surface. Not like a well, not like a stagnant pond. That which Jesus gives is an artesian well of water. The woman had come to a well for water. And Jesus is offering her a spring. Imagine that you have a piece of property and it has a well on it. And you decide that you don't want that well anymore because you are now getting city water. Hard to imagine, but please do. So you bulldoze dirt into the well. And as far as you're concerned, that well is gone forever. On the other hand now, suppose that instead of a well, you have a spring. But you don't need it anymore and it causes some trouble because you have city water. So again, you bulldoze a huge mound of dirt over that spring. But what happens? Soon, unlike the well, the spring comes bubbling forth through the dirt. Perhaps you've had or known of homes that were built on a spring. And even though concrete is poured and foundations are dug, that spring somehow manages to bubble up even through the concrete. And that's what Jesus is picturing here. Jesus doesn't just dig a well like Jacob did. Jesus gives new life a spring of water that cannot be stopped up, nor can it run dry, not even for eternity. Well, the Samaritan woman thinks this sounds pretty good. She responds, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not thirst again, nor have to come here to draw water." A half a mile. Well, of course, she's still thinking about physical water, isn't she? They're talking past each other. She's thinking of her daily thirst for water and the effort it takes to get it from the bottom of the well, 100 feet down to the surface, and then from there back home. And she was eager to have anything that would relieve her of this daily drudgery. But Jesus is speaking of spiritual water, spiritual life. He is indeed speaking of the exact same thing that he talked to Nicodemus about, although he's using different imagery, different examples. But the issue is the same, the new birth by the Spirit of God that brings eternal life. Life that she's not quite ready to receive yet, is she? This imagery of water, of God's blessing, should have resonated with anyone familiar with the scriptures because it's found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah is full of it, as we've already been reading. A couple of more, Isaiah 12:3. "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isaiah 49:10. "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them." Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And of course, the psalmist as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. In comparing this conversation with the one that Jesus had with Nicodemus, notice that in both Jesus speaks of spiritual life. With Nicodemus, it is the need to be born from above to have eternal life. With the Samaritan woman, Jesus frames it as a need for living water that gives that eternal life. There is a universal thirst for God. People try to satisfy that thirst with physical water, like toys and pleasure, like alcohol and drugs. But in the end, they only leave bitterness in our mouths and emptiness. Others seek to satisfy that thirst with religious activity, either serving false gods and idols or the true God, but not in faith, with their own efforts, with their own good works, with their own righteousnesses. These were what this woman of Samaria did, but they did not quench her thirst. They will not quench our thirst. In every one of us, there is a nameless, unsatisfied longing, a vague discontent and unhappiness, a knowledge that something important is missing. And like the Samaritan woman, we often do not know why. Jesus is teaching us not only the why, sin, but the solution, the living water that springs up into eternal life. Jesus himself. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." As Augustine wrote, "Our hearts are restless till they rest in Thee." We could paraphrase that this way: we will only know thirst until we know Christ. He alone is the water of life. Do you know Christ? Do you have this living water? Shall we pray?